morning, everybody. Good morning. My name's Jeff, if we haven't met. Let's do this again. Jesus Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. I'm on crutches. I might get to start walking this week, so I was kind of chuckling to myself. I'm 5 years away from being 50 and better, and I might get to walk this week, so it's, I don't know what that means, but there you go. But what we're going to do this morning is talk about the fame of Jesus. Let's talk about the fame of Jesus. This seems like a decent topic on Easter Sunday. What is Jesus famous for? What will he be famous for? But before we dive in, I got a cute little story. True story, actually. A pastor was trying to tell the Easter story in a children's sermon on a Sunday morning. And he posed the question, what were Jesus' first words to the disciples after he was raised from the dead? And before he could give the answer, a little girl waved her hand, ready to answer the question for him. And so the pastor deferred to her. And she said, I know, Pastor. Ta-da! There you go. It's a cute little story. Well, we'll talk about what is Jesus famous for. And we're going to read a very Easter chapter of the Bible, though it's probably not the most traditional chapter. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you've never read this passage before, it's going to spark your imagination. It's going to make you think about some things you probably haven't thought about. In fact, I hope that's true for all of us. I want to try to talk about sanctifying our imagination. Push your imagination this morning. What God has in store for you is even greater than you know how to ask. And I want you to see that this morning. We're not going to do the whole chapter because it's long, but I'm going to just kind of work our way through. We'll start in verse 1. Let me now remind you, Paul writes, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before, the gospel. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, this message that we're about to read. Unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. Here's the message. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins on the cross, just as the scriptures said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said, Easter morning. And he was seen, this resurrected Jesus, he was seen by Peter the apostle and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, if you want to go ask him, Paul is saying, though a few of that 500 have died. And then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. And then you get a little bit of a, if you don't know anything about Paul, learn a little bit about Paul's story. Then he was seen by James and the apostles, last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time. I also saw him. Paul's got a pretty crazy story. Verse 9, for I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted God's church. The way I persecuted, I can't believe you would call me an apostle of the church after what I did before I met the resurrected Christ. It's Easter, so we'll start here. Jesus is famous as the crucified and risen one. If you don't know anything about Jesus, if you haven't been to church for a while, or even if this is your first time, you probably know this. He was crucified on the cross on Good Friday, and 3 days later, he was risen. He's risen from the dead, resurrected. And I want to note here that it's important to note he's famous as crucified because he was raised. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then he's just one of the nameless thousands of Galileans that the Romans crucified. But he was raised, and he's famous for it. We remember him because of this. And as Paul is stating here, his fame starts with a few. You know, it begins with Mary and Peter, you know, just a few, the 12. And then it extends to hundreds. There's 500. And then for the last 2,000, it's thousands and millions and billions of people know about the fame of Jesus. I feel quite confident saying that Jesus is the most famous person who has ever lived. And as we talk about fame, just as this morning you think about fame, I want to associate fame with fascination. We are fascinated with famous people. I mean, in our current culture, we can't get enough of famous people. We need to know the socks that they're wearing. We're desperate to know what they had for breakfast. I mean, we're just so fascinated what the lives of famous people are like. Well, as we talk about the fame of Jesus, fascination with Jesus is the essential thing. And roughly 25 years ago, I really encountered the risen Jesus, and I have been endlessly fascinated by him ever since. The more I learn about him, the more I want to learn about him. There's no one like Jesus. Well, what else is Jesus famous for? Why are we still so fascinated by Jesus? Well, Jesus is famous as the friend of sinners. You've probably heard this, right? Even if you don't have a friend, nobody knows me, nobody gets me, I'm all alone. Maybe you came this morning because you know, well, Jesus is everybody's friend. He's the friend of sinners. He's famous for that. Even if it feels like the whole world is disgusted, turn their back on you, something in you knows, you've heard of the fame of Jesus. Jesus won't turn his back on me. He'll be my friend. Jesus is famous as a forgiver. Maybe that's why you came this morning. Maybe that's how you first met Jesus. Seems like no one could possibly forgive you for what you've done, but you've heard of the fame of Jesus. Here I go. If I'm authentic, if I'm vulnerable, if I'm honest, I can actually confess this to Jesus, and he'll forgive me. I mean, he's famous for that. Who forgives like Jesus, right? He's famous. And if you're first Sunday at church for a while, and we talk about this often, read the Gospels. If you haven't read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, I don't even care. Read one of them. Jesus, I mean, they can't get through these pretty short stories of the life of Jesus. They can't get through it without telling you miracle. He's famous for being a miracle worker. He heals people. He restores people. He rescues people. There's some, you're at your wit's end. You're in bondage to some form of addiction. You are lost. You're broken, you're weak, you exhaust all your resources, but you've heard of the fame of Jesus. He rescues people. I mean, you've heard from somebody that Jesus set them free. He's famous for it. He's famous. He rescues people. When it feels like no one else can rescue you, well, maybe Jesus can. He's famous for it, right? Amen. Well, let's keep reading. What else is fascinating about Jesus? It's Easter Sunday. Let's jump down to verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died." He's famous for this too, right? So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. He's famous for this, right? You look at my life is broken. I've wasted my life away. Guess what? Jesus can give you new life. And we'll spend time talking about. What is this new life that Jesus opens a door to at Easter? What is this new life? Verse 23, "But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest on Easter morning, some 2,000 years ago. And then all who belong to Christ will be raised." And Paul says, when he comes back. It's kind of the context for this morning. Let me just say a few things about this. Christ has been raised. And we say Christ is alive, and we mean it. He has been raised. He's alive. And those in Christ, Paul says, will be raised with him. Again, that might push your imagination a little bit this morning, but enter into the mystery. Let the Holy Spirit sanctify your imagination. What does this mean? Elsewhere in his letter to the Colossians, Paul says that Christ is our life. He's a person, he's alive, but he's not just another person in our life. He actually is our life. He is the eternal now. He is the source of all life. The reason you are alive is Jesus. And it's Jesus who is risen, resurrected, and that's our hope. And the resurrection really, in many ways, is a promise that our lives will be translated into the fullness of God. Christ is the first harvest of this, and we will follow. translated into the fullness of God, living fully as God lives, abundant life. God bringing the life of God to us, bringing the Father's joy to us. And Paul says, when he comes back, now some of this kingdom is breaking into the world now, and we'll talk a little bit about this, but he says when he comes back. So we're talking about what Jesus is famous for, but I also want to talk a little bit about what he will be famous for. He hasn't done this yet. He hasn't come back. We're awaiting his return, but he's going to come back, and he's going to do even more things that are fascinating, incredible things. And I'm going to spend more time in 1 Corinthians 15, but because, and those of you who are a part of Cross, you know, we just finished last week a series where we went through the whole letter of Hebrews. And a few weeks ago, I told you, Easter morning, I might return to these verses. I want to do this. I want to do this because we're entering into mystery, and it's going to stretch how you think about things. And so I want to give you as much language as possible to sit with. So even if it doesn't all make sense right now, you can return to this language and wrestle with it. So let me reread these verses we read a few weeks ago. They're the end of Hebrews chapter 12. We pick up in verse 25. And we talked more about these a couple weeks ago. Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. And in the letter of Hebrews, that's Jesus. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. In other words, when Jesus speaks, it's really important you listen. Don't put it off. Don't delay. Don't say, I'll deal with it later. There's no one like Jesus. Listen to what he has to say. His words are life. Verse 26, when God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth, but now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. And this is the language that I want you to hold on to as we continue this morning. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain. I want you to hang with that language. God's going to shake all things when Christ returns, and only the unshakable will remain. The imperishable. Just hang on to that language. Verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, the kingdom of God, this kingdom of love, let us be thankful. We should be excited about this. And please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. For our God is a devouring fire or a consuming fire. Now again, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, and what we said was that this consuming fire is the consuming fire of love. I mean, you can go two chapters earlier in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is going to talk about what I like to call the mathematics of love. Anything minus love equals nothing, but anything plus love is still love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love endures all things. So what you and I do now in Christ in love is unshakable. And a whole lot of what we do in the name of comfort, ease, and safety is going to get shaken away. It means nothing, right? This is a consuming fire and will only consume what can be consumed. It's a shaking that removes what is going to crumble. It's the perishing of what is perishable. The author of Hebrews is saying this creation, all of it as we know it, must pass through this consuming fire. But it's the fire of the crucified that gives us the eternal, the imperishable. It makes us, you could say, as permanent as God himself. And when this fire comes, wickedness will finally be finished. Evil will be eradicated. And to quote one great author, sad things will come untrue, right? And even the good will be transformed. Nothing that exists will simply pass over unchanged. Nothing good will be lost, but all will come to a fullness we can now imagine. And what I tried to say at the beginning, and we'll keep fleshing out here, is that it has not entered into our hearts what God has prepared for us. Christ comes into the world so that his eternal unconditionedness alters our conditions. His becoming human, dying, and rising again changes all things. And I've picked this up from another author, but I've been saying it repeatedly because I think there's a lot to this. Nothing happens to Jesus but what the Father wants to happen differently for us. It's profound to sit with. But let's return to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll read these last 20 verses. We'll pick up in verse 35. Paul says, someone may ask, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? Christ was resurrected Easter morning. What do we know? And he says, what a foolish question. He wants to answer the question, and he's going to give us a metaphor, which as we dive into the theology, if it's hard for you to wrap your mind around, just sit with this metaphor. Everything he wants to say is in this metaphor, and then everything that follows is him trying to explain what he means by the metaphor. So we'll talk about these things. Verse 36, when you put a seed into the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. And what you put in the ground is not the plant that will grow, but only a bare seed of wheat or whatever you are planting. Then God gives it the new body he wants it to have. A different plant grows from each kind of seed. And now he's kind of going to go on a little tangent to set up what he wants to say about us. Similarly, there are different kinds of flesh. One kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are also bodies in the heavens and bodies on the earth. The glory of the heavenly bodies is different from the glory of the earthly bodies. The sun has one kind of glory, while the moon and stars each have another. And even the stars differ from each other in their glory. But this is his point. This is where he's going with this metaphor of the seed and the plant. It is the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, and I mean, I stand before you on crutches. I can amen that this morning. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. The scriptures tell us the first man, Adam, became a living person, but the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. What comes first is the natural body, and then the spiritual body comes later. When God shakes all things, what is truest about who we are in Christ, our truest identity, our truest self, will be revealed in the love of God as unshakable, is what he's saying. He's going to shake all things. And when he does, when his voice speaks out over all creation, what will remain will last forever, the imperishable, our spiritual bodies. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Earthly people are like the earthly man, and heavenly people are like the heavenly man. Just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. That's a theme here across you, too, actually. We talk about discipleship as being with Jesus. He's alive. To learn from him how to live like him. Our ultimate goal is to live as Christ lives. And while we won't fully attain that until he returns, we can start. The kingdom of God is breaking into the present, the already not yet. It's already here, though it's not yet fully consummated. And you and I can begin to live the abundant life of Jesus now, here, today, the imperishable. We can invest in the love of the kingdom and things that are unshakable. We spend a lot of time on things that are shakable, but it doesn't have to be that way. Verse 50, what I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our physical bodies are part of the shakeable. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. You want to know a wonderful secret this morning? Everybody wants to know a wonderful secret. Paul has one. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. We will all be changed. And this is really important. I want to come back to this. But for me, this is part of the difference between Jesus being resuscitated and Jesus being resurrected. We'll talk about that. We will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye. When is it going to happen? The only thing I'm going to tell you is when the last trumpet is blown. So don't get caught up wasting time on when the end of the world is. You don't know, and I don't know. But we'll know when it happens, okay? and you don't need to be afraid. The last trumpet's going to sound, and if you're dead or loved ones have gone before you, have passed away, they're going to be fine. Paul says those who have died will be raised to live forever. And if you're alive, guess what? You're going to be fine. And we who are living will also be transformed. The end will come. Don't worry about when. Just know it'll be good for those in Christ, okay? Verse 53, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. We must be shaken so that only the unshaken remains. And then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture that Stu already read will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory, right? You can't read this without excitement. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You can clap for that. That's why we call this good news, right? It's good news. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Don't wallow in anxiety and fear. Always work enthusiastically with joy for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Nothing you do in the name of Christ and the name of love is ever wasted, because love endures all things. That's what Paul has to say to us on Easter morning. Let me follow up on a few things I hinted at there. Jesus was dead and is now alive forevermore. That's important. He did not come back to life. You can read through the Gospels. There are stories of resuscitations. The most famous is John chapter 11 and the story of Lazarus. Lazarus comes back to life. He's resuscitated only to die again. Only Jesus resurrects. You could say it this way. Jesus comes out of life fully into death, but then he goes out the other side of death into new creation. That's what the story of the Bible tells. He's not resuscitated to die again later. Or as one author says, no, now he now looks back on his own death, not ahead to it as we still must do. There is one for whom death is over and done with, for whom death is an item in his biography, for whom death is not the future. God has brought it to pass that death is not the universal end, since there is now one who has death behind him and quite another end before him, who looks back to death and forward to something very different, to that explosion of love which the New Testament calls the kingdom of God. Christ comes and he takes on death because it's the farthest reach for a God who is life. Right? What is farthest from life? Death. So Christ reaches all the way. He fills death with his life. And it's why Paul says in Romans, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Because Christ has reached as far as he can to rescue you and I. He's famous for it. And it's because of this love that Paul leans into this mystery language of you and I being changed. We shall all be changed, transfigured, transformed. And I told you he uses this powerful metaphor, you need to sit with it, of the seed being planted in the dirt. Paul talks about a seed deposited in the ground that grows into a plant. And whenever we're talking about an infinite God in the midst of our finite world, right, a God who exists outside of space and time, who is the reason we have space and time, whenever we try, there's always these tensions we have to hold. And you even feel the tension in this metaphor, right? There is total continuity between the seed and the plant, the flower, right? There is a particular seed that will grow into a particular flower, but there's also discontinuity because the seed is nothing like the flower. And if we can kind of personify the seed has no way to imagine what it's like to become a plant. I mean, there's no capacity to understand what it's going to feel like to be this beautiful flower. So that's why you and I have no idea the goodness that awaits us when we are transformed fully into the image of Christ Jesus. Part of understanding salvation is understanding that you're a seed, you're going to die and be buried into the ground, and you're going to become a plant. Another way of saying this, again, it's resurrection, it's not resuscitation. Salvation is not just a return to the garden. It's not just cleaning off the dirt on the seed, because then the seed never actually changes and becomes a plant. There is real transformation. Even in the biblical narrative, the Garden of Eden is transformed by the time you get to the book of Revelation. There's more going on at the end of Revelation, and the tree of life is now Christ on the cross. Things change. So let the Holy Spirit sanctify your imagination. You and I can be so attached to our finite world and our finite life and our finite bodies as we currently know them. And it's easy to get stuck. I mean, advertisers drive us. My personality is this way, drives us into nostalgia. And we start to think of resurrection and new life in Christ, and then we end up just thinking, oh, when was my life the best in the past? Maybe I can get back there. So, I mean, life in the 60s was the best. If we could just get back there, right? Or for me, you know, the 80s, come on, right? NBA's never been like it was in the 80s, right? We think if we can just wash the mud off and get back there where we were before, we'll be happy again. That's not the good news of the gospel. This is a consuming fire that transforms and devours and shakes, and it gets rid of all the junk that's shakable so that only good remains, so that all the sad becomes untrue. And what I'm trying to push you into is that I don't know how to say this, but it's a goodness better than you know how to ask. It's not just that creation is dusted off. It's that this creation is now in union with Christ himself, completely purged of corruptibility. It's saying God has made good things, and he's made them for a goodness that they can't realize on their own. Paul says we need God to do this. This is the work of God himself. It's not something we can do. We can ask for it, we can pray for it, we can long for it, and then we just wait with excitement like it's Christmas morning, right? Or Easter morning. It's a goodness we can't fully imagine unless we begin to contemplate what God has done in Jesus. I mean, if you ask me, Jeff, what can you tell me about the new creation? The best thing I can tell you is read the gospel accounts of the resurrected Jesus. Because the best place to stimulate your imagination about the new creation is what we see in the resurrected body of Jesus. And you go there, you're going to see there's going to be continuity and there's going to be discontinuity. Just read them. And I don't even know what it all means. I just know it's going to be better than I could ask or imagine. So we've talked about what Jesus is famous for and what he will be famous for. And as we head towards communion, let me just kind of merge with two more kind of concepts of Jesus. He kind of already is famous for this, but he really will be famous for this. The first thing I want to say is Jesus is famous as the judge of the world. In another letter Paul writes to the Corinthians, Paul says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that nobody gets away with anything, that maybe you'll get away with something for a little while, but eventually we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, before the one who has the eyes of fire, who is a consuming fire, before the one to whom we must give an account. Everybody will do this, and nobody gets to bring a lawyer. It's just you and Jesus. And let me remind you, Jesus is the truth. And Jesus will look at your life with these eyes of fire. Your life will pass through the consuming fire that is God. It will be shaken, and we'll find out what it was. Was it love? Was it gold and silver, or was it hay and stubble? I mean, the fire will reveal. Everyone will stand before Jesus. Jesus is the judge of the world. I believe in judgment. I want there to be judgment. I don't want heinous crimes against humanity to go unjudged. I don't want the wicked to get away with it in the end, and the Bible tells us they won't. The Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment is real and thorough because God does not traffic in untruths. And in the end, there will only be truth. Every lie will be burned up. Jesus is famous because he's the judge, but he's also famous because he's the Savior of the world. Jesus is the one who will judge the world, and he's the one who will save the world. He's the one who will bring about this transfiguration, this transformation, this restoration of all things, and his shaking will be good. So that in the end, as Paul says, God is all in all. God is all in all. We are in union with Christ. So I do not despair over the state of the world, because the crucified and risen one is the judge of the world. The wicked aren't going to get away with it. And he's the Savior of the world. Those who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. And that's kind of where I want to pause before we take a moment to celebrate communion. In fact, I'll just ask you to close your eyes here. You don't have to. I mean, it's an invitation. Don't feel pressured. But I invite you. I think it'd just be easier for you to think, to meditate, to contemplate, to connect with Jesus, to reach out with your eyes of faith and your voice in your heart, to speak to Jesus through your heart. Learn how to do this. Call upon the name of Jesus. Think about what makes him famous. He's the friend of sinners. He's the Savior of the world. He's the miracle worker. He's the one who will forgive you when no one else will. Kind of think through whatever the Holy Spirit might bring to mind this morning, your shortcomings, your failures, your fears, your sins, the things you don't want to talk about, the things you want to keep hidden. Just with Jesus. I mean, he's the perfect gentleman. He will change you, but you've got to trust him. You might have to go into the dirt and be buried with him before he transforms you into a flower. He doesn't want to resuscitate you to go back 20 years ago. He wants to resurrect you into a life you didn't even know you could ask for. That's what's available to you this Easter morning. So call upon the name of Jesus, however that works for you. Don't just ask him to wash the dirt off. Ask him to change you, so that you become imperishable, so that when he shakes the world, your life looks like gold, because you've learned something of life from him.